Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray as we approach God's word. Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing today among us, for the 11 who are just baptized, proclaiming their new identity in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make all of us who are in your Son bold witnesses to go and tell the great news that Jesus Christ is alive. And Lord, we pray that you would open up our minds, our hearts to receive from your Holy Scriptures right now as we approach it. And Lord, I pray for those in this room and the sound of my voice who have never taken the step to receive your gift of salvation. I ask, Lord God, that you would draw them as only you can do. Give them the tug on their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to woo them to your love, to come alive in your love through the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And all the redeemed said, amen. We want proof, right? We want evidence. My wife and I have gone through 5 miscarriages. We have 3 healthy children, which we are very thankful for, but I remember after having 3 miscarriages, after our daughter was born, we wanted to have another child, but we were pensive about it, anxious about it. And we found out that Stephanie had some other health complications that were causing these miscarriages, and she was dealing with postpartum depression and plain old regular clinical depression. And we were sad. We'd cry together, wipe the tears from each other's eyes. And when we thought she might be pregnant, we wanted evidence. We wanted proof. And of course, the first sign of evidence is, of course, a pregnancy test, right? She showed that to me. And to be honest, though, I said, I'm going to need more than that, honey. What we've been through. I mean, and Stephanie was like, man, you know, is this one going to work? Will this child last in her womb, live? And then I noticed another piece of evidence, which was Stephanie hunched over the kitchen counter drinking pickle juice out of the jar and eating cream cheese and olive sandwiches. She has crazy cravings. None of you other women have ever had cravings like that, right? Not. Then about 8 weeks in, we had a really early ultrasound. That's the real proof. They did it really early because of Stephanie's miscarriages and her health complications, and there we saw it. There was a baby. 164 beats a minute, his heart was going, boop, 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 boop. You see, that says baby, head, rump. There was a pea in the pod, and we rejoiced, and there were tears in my eyes because I thought I'd never see a baby on the ultrasound with a heart beating ever again for us. And now I have the ultimate proof because Carson is here in the nursery this morning. And he's our gift from God, just like the other two. We want proof. We want evidence, though. God's wired us that way. We want to line up the logic of events and circumstances. And we want evidence for what we will believe in. We want to see it. And if we can't really see it, we're not sure if we really should believe it. Now, some people think that if they keep thinking deeply, they might reason their way out of faith in Jesus Christ. But there's one thing that I want to submit to you this morning, that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, his way, Christianity, the way of following Jesus Christ, is the most verifiable thing you can believe in, the most verifiable religion in the world. Might say even the most falsifiable. Not falsifiable is one of those funny words that sounds like the opposite of what it actually means, but falsifiability means that it can be proven by circumstances, evidence, and events, whether it is true or false. Something that is not falsifiable would be, I believe that there is a green lizard on a rock on Jupiter's 4th largest moon. And you're like, he's nuts. There's also no way for me to prove that or for you to prove that, so it's not falsifiable. Right? Maybe something a little bit more realistic is somebody might be thinking that down in the darkest, deepest recesses of the Atlantic Ocean, there's a man-eating, boat-eating sea monster. I You can't necessarily prove that there isn't one, but I can't prove that there is either. That's not falsifiable. But Christianity, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the other evidence of Scripture opens itself up to be falsified, proven true or false. That's not surprising because God created us as reasoning, rational beings with brains to think through logic of events and look at evidence to determine the proof, and God gives us tremendous proof. So I want to look at the proof, the most important evidence that any human being can observe and evaluate. That is, what about Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection? Did Jesus Christ really die, or did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead? Now, to begin looking at that evidence, I want us to first look at the evidence for the Bible, because that's what we're going to look at for what we want to see as evidence. The Bible itself stands head and shoulders above any other ancient piece of literature. By far, bar none, nothing comes close. Here's the works of Plato, which historians talk about and read about and study in graduate school. Time of the original writing to the extant manuscripts, to the extant existing copies we have today, there's a 1,200-year difference. So from the time that Plato wrote his works to the date of the manuscripts that we have actually accessible to us, there's a 1,200-year span. And we have how many copies? Just 7 copies. Look at the works of Caesar. There's a 1,000-year span between when he wrote them to the date of the manuscripts that we have. We have 10 copies. For Aristotle, 1,400-year span, we have 49 copies, and scholars, philosophers quote from Aristotle all the time and study his works. Here's one that comes second to the New Testament, Homer's, specifically his work, the Iliad. This one, we have about 500-year span, so from the time Homer wrote the Iliad to the date of the manuscripts that we have, 500 years, and we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad that are 500 years dated after he would have written that. Scholars all agree it's 95% accurate to the original and then the New Testament. Look at that. We have manuscripts dating within the first century AD. One of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary started an organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. He's discovering fragments from the Gospel of Mark dating within 50, 60 years of the original. Mind-blowing. And we have over 5,686 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Across all those manuscripts, there's 99.5% agreement. Are you seeing the picture here? Scholars, no matter if they believe in God or not, cannot say that what we have is not accurate to the original writing. They can't say that, because we have far more evidence for the New Testament than of any other ancient piece of literature. By far, bar none, nothing comes close. If you add in the Syriac and Armenian and Latin copies of the New Testament, we have over 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, notwithstanding the 5,000-6,000 manuscripts we have for the Old Testament in Hebrew. And of those, it's still 99 to 99.5% agreement. And the agreement is differences between whether the definite article, the word the, is in the masculine case or the feminine case or the neuter case, and inconsequential differences to anything pertaining to the essential doctrines of Christian faith. You understand? So the Bible is trustworthy. Scholars all agree, whether they are Christian or not, this is incredibly accurate to the original. Now I want you to see something else. The timeline of when the Gospels were written post-resurrection. Look at the next picture here we have. So Jesus Christ's birth, his death, and his resurrection, 33 AD, that's what the evidence points to. The Gospel of Luke was written 55 AD. That's when he penned it. That's just 22 years after his resurrection and ascension. That means that people who were reading originally what Luke wrote as he compiled his evidence for proof that we would have the exact truth of what happened, they could go back. This was just in a couple decades. That means people were still alive who saw with their own eyes what happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Herod's court, what happened with Pontius Pilate, what happened on Golgotha. They could go and talk with very people who were there, who saw it with their own eyes. And every detective knows what? That the best kind of evidence is eyewitness testimony. And when you have a field of eyewitnesses of 20 or 30, or we're talking 500 eyewitnesses or more, plus the crowds, plus everyone else, and they all are saying the same thing or very similar stories, you know you have a very, very close piece of determining that you're on the truth. And that's what you see. And the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, the Gospel of Mark may have been written within 12 years of the ascension. And so they are opening up specifically for the evidence to be verified. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, because he's going to lay out his case here. What we're going to see is the proof, examining the evidence for Jesus. And we're going to have to walk through this really quickly because we had such a fantastic time baptizing 11 people this morning. So I hope you can fasten your seatbelts and be ready to launch into this and then worship Jesus through it. And as we conclude, we're going to see there are 6 person proofs for the death of Jesus. There's proof of his burial, and there's proof of his resurrection. 5 person proofs of his resurrection that Luke provides. But in chapter 1, he outlines exactly why he's writing this gospel. Luke was a doctor. I'm going to call him the doctor detective. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," he knows there are other people writing down these things by oral tradition, which was predominantly the mode of passing on stories back then, but also writing down, "just as they were handed down to us." This is chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 2. "Just as," exactly as, they were doing their very best to write down exactly what happened by those who were from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses. You might want to underline that. People who saw with their own eyes exactly what happened, and servants of the word. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order." That means chronologically, I want you to get this exactly as it happened with all the details. "Most excellent Theophilus," that means lover of God. It could be to a specific person who was a benefactor, who was funding these travels of Luke in order to gain the evidence, or it could be to a group of people, those who love God. Here's the purpose: "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so for many of you here who have received Jesus Christ, you know him. You know that he knows you and you love him. And when we were singing those songs, there were tears in your eyes and your hands were raised and you were singing with all your heart because you believe that this is true. This message for you is to then have your faith bolstered, strengthened to go and tell. And then for those of you who are here this morning and you came on an Easter Sunday because you're interested in Jesus, you're sort of maybe a fan of the person of Jesus, you think Jesus of history is kind of interesting, and so you showed up to Mayfair Bible Church because you saw an ad on Facebook or you got a flyer stuck in your door, or my daughter knocked on your door, my little 6-year-old, and said, "Hi, come to pancake breakfast," or something, and you showed up. Here's the evidence for you: "so that you may know the exact truth of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection." Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Here's the first proof. You're going to see almost mundane details. Luke adds these details that are so specific, I wonder why that's there. He's putting that there so you have verifiable, falsifiable evidence to go back and talk with the very people who did these things, who saw these things. He begins with Pilate. He's our first person proof. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" I do those kind of funny voices because my son likes it, so sorry. They're lying, of course. He didn't forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," right? So they're spinning on this. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who was there during Jesus' birth, but Herod Antipas, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. He probably was like, oh, phew, I have to deal with these people. Herod, you take care of it. Pilate was there. Pilate was appointed to be a ruler by the Romans for this kind of rabble-rousing, difficult group of Jews in Jerusalem. You could go back and read about Pontius Pilate. He was a real person, real place in time. He was there. He saw these things. And people who read this could go back and find out if this was true. Now, second person proof is Herod. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time. This is verse 8. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wanted Jesus to do parlor tricks. But Jesus isn't going to do parlor tricks for a pagan. He performed signs and miracles to draw people to faith, to heal the wounded, the diseased, the lame, the leper, the blind, raise the dead. He wasn't going to do parlor tricks for a pagan who wanted just some entertainment. And so Jesus responds to Herod with nothing. See that in verse 9? I'm not going to say anything to you, which also is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. He's yours! I'm not going to deal with this. He won't even talk to me. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Why is that there? Falsifiable evidence. Because everybody knew that Herod and Pilate didn't get along. Until that day. So you could go back and ask people, when was that time when Herod and Pilate suddenly started getting along and were friends again? Oh, the day that Jesus of Nazareth was on trial. This is on here, on purpose, so that we have proof. Now here's a third person proof is Barabbas, and I'm going to add in his family and the crowds who all saw this going on. Barabbas was one who was a rioter who was condemned for murder, and it was, as they say, the feast. The ruler was obliged to release one prisoner. And so when the chief priests and the rulers brought Jesus back to Pilate, the crowds, they all started crying out all together. This is verse 18 of chapter 23. Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Think back to Good Friday again for just one moment. Put yourself there in Good Friday. The day when we all are Barabbas, guilty, condemned. Jesus takes our place and we go free. Barabbas goes free. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed him again, but they kept on calling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. First proof of his death. Jesus died a real death. You're going to see this. At the hands of Roman executioners who are grimly efficient at their task. So the story continues in verse 26. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. He's our fourth person proof. Coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Everybody saw this. It was out in public. No one could deny Jesus was on trial. He was sentenced. The people carried him away with a cross on Simon of Cyrene's back. You can go and ask Simon. And if he's no longer around in the first century, you can go and ask his family, did this really happen? And the crowds and the women, everybody saw what was happening. Are you seeing this picture here? Because this is so important to verify that Jesus actually died a real death at the hands of Roman executioners, because if he faked his death, he could also fake his resurrection. Right? If he didn't really die, somehow that was contrived, then he could also fake rising from the dead. But there is absolutely no question that Jesus died. And a fifth person proof is all the crowds, the council, the soldiers. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on the right and the other on the left. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. Luke provides the time so that everybody in the whole area who was around at that time could go and be spoken with. And did this really happen? And another person proof, the centurion who oversaw. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." You can go find these people. Think about it. First century audience that Luke was writing to. You can prove this really happened. And to quell the movement of Christianity, all the authorities would have to have done is produce a body. But they couldn't. They didn't. They can't, because Sunday came. Right? Jesus was scourged with a cat of nine tails lacerating his back. He had a crown of thorns jabbed into his skull, nails smashed into his hands and his feet. He was saddled up on a cross to the point where his most sensitive area of his body would have been sending excruciating pain to his neurotransmitters. Blood streaming down into his eyes. And everybody's watching. Everybody's seeing. There's a man, Dr. Alexander Metherell, a physician who also holds a doctorate in engineering. He said, "Jesus could not have survived the gruesome rigors of crucifixion, much less the gaping wound that pierced his lung and heart, the spear that went in. In fact, even before the crucifixion, he was in such serious critical condition and suffering from hypovolemic shock as the result of a horrific flogging, he never would have survived, even if he was still alive while they took him down from the cross, as we're going to see here shortly, and put him in a tomb. He never would have survived 3 days in the tomb." Wouldn't have happened. He died. Jesus died a real death at the hands of Roman executioners who were grimly efficient. And if they did not follow through, they themselves could face consequence and even death if those they were supposed to crucify didn't die. They made sure Jesus was dead. And then of his burial, Jesus was buried in a sealed and guarded tomb. A tomb given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. Look at verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. Listen, Joseph of Arimathea is part of the council of the Sanhedrin, the most important, reputable, respected religious group in all the land. Okay? People could find out if this really happened. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock and where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and Sabbath was about to begin. All the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Jesus was buried. The tomb was guarded. It was sealed. And those who were guarding it, they were guarding it with their own lives. Because the council, which, of course, Joseph of Arimathea did not agree, they wanted to be absolutely certain that the followers of Jesus didn't pull some kind of tomfoolery. No way. But God breaks through all of that. Verse 1 of chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Whew! Somebody shout hallelujah. "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." He did. He said that after 3 days he'd rise again. You can see it in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. You can see it in the other Gospels. And it said, look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. It was like suddenly the light bulb turns on. Yes! 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 This is real. He's alive. Woo! And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things. Yes, and the baby shouts amen too. Don't worry, I love crying babies. That means the church is alive, right? Yes, we love little kids. Now listen, if Luke was trying to contrive evidence in order to make it perfectly acceptable to society, women would not have been the first to find the evidence. It would have been the exact opposite. It would have been a man like maybe Joseph of Arimathea on the council, highly respected by society, to find the tomb and speak with these angels and be told that he is risen. This is all the earmarks of authenticity that Luke is writing down it exactly as it happened. A woman's testimony was worth absolutely nothing, is actually worth less than a male purchased slave. My wife is glad it's not like that today. This has all the earmarks of accuracy. And you see this all throughout Luke's gospel. Evidence. I want to give you the exact truth. You can go back and you can talk to these people. Now they were Mary Magdalene. She had a checkered past, redeemed by Jesus. And Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. Aha! And they would not believe them, exactly as men in that culture would have acted. They're women, you know. They woke up too early. They were dreaming last night. They were dreaming when they walked to the tomb. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So the first person proof of his resurrection are the women that I just mentioned. The second one's Peter. And then it gets even better. More people start to see. There's the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with them, and then he eats with them. And when he breaks the bread and blesses it, their eyes are opened. You see that? It says this in verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and saying, "The Lord has really risen, and he's appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, get this, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." What? But they were startled and frightened, I would be too, and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands? Were those giant spikes drove in? See my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, I love this. You have anything to eat around here? I do have a stomach after all. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Can you imagine that scene? Look at the next verse. And he took it and he ate it before them. They were like, he's eating fish. I kind of wonder, was it fried, grilled in the Sea of Galilee? He's eating. It's really him. He's eating. He's hungry. The group. So you have the women, Peter, two on the road to Emmaus, the group gathered up there. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 witnesses saw him face to face. They saw the risen Christ. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So not only was his hunger another piece of evidence, people goes, was he really hungry? Did he really eat that fish? Yeah, he ate that kind of fish. He ate three of them. You know. But then his death, his resurrection, was exactly according to the Old Testament prophets and according to his very words. You could go back and look. Jesus then opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You are eyewitnesses. Our job as people who've experienced the risen Savior Jesus Christ are not to hold it in for ourselves, but to go and tell. Go and tell. Go bear witness. I know he's alive. He's given me peace that I never had before. He's given me hope that I never had before. I've experienced love in him that I've never had before. I don't have to start chasing down love and all the things that never measure up. I've received fullness of love through God and Jesus Christ. I go and I tell, just as the first disciples, so now everybody else who follows the way of Jesus Christ. There's proof for his death. Jesus died a real death at the hand of Roman executioners. Jesus was buried in a sealed, guarded tomb. Jesus really rose from the dead. There's proof all over the scriptures. This is just one snapshot. Just look at Matthew, Mark, and John for more evidence. There aren't differences in the count. They're just different camera views of the same story, which makes it all the more trustworthy, verifiable, falsifiable, if you will. Right. There are two pictures I want you to see. Two pictures. Here's how all other world religions started. It starts with a private dream about God, or a private angelic counter about God, or a private idea about God, and then that one person told everyone what he saw. That's how Islam started. That's how Mormonism started. That's how other various cult groups started. I have a private dream. I have an idea. I put on special rose-colored glasses that God gave me, and then I can understand this, and then I got to tell everybody about this. Here's how Christianity started. After a public ministry, thousands of people fed, thousands of people healed, thousands of people taught, Christ was killed publicly, as we just saw on the pages of Luke. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. The leaders, the council, they knew where the tomb was. They knew who guarded it. They paid off the guards to shut up. Christ publicly showed himself to the public. I'm here. Seen me. He ate while they watched. And the public told everyone what they saw. Vastly different. But having the evidence is not enough. Jesus Christ is not calling you and I to a mere assent of intellectual facts. You can study with the scholars on PBS and History Channel all day long about the Jesus of history. But Jesus is calling you to receive him as the Christ of faith. Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. He's given us his word, written down by his followers, for us to know the proof, for us to see the evidence that for all who believe in him, they can have life in his name, life abundantly with God, life as God intended it to be, life back in communion with God, to come back to the table, to speak with him, to know that he is guiding your life, to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which he sent, and he fills all who believe with the power of the Holy Spirit, to know they are children of God, to know that they are adopted into his family. Many of you are probably familiar with the book Ben-Hur, which is put into now two movies, though the second one does not measure up to the first. Thank you. Somebody said amen back there. Charlton Heston cannot be beat on that. Sorry. So, Governor Lew Wallace wrote Ben-Hur, but what precipitated him writing the book was actually a conversation he had on a train with an agnostic friend who didn't believe the God of the Bible, didn't believe in Christian faith. And this was a highly educated man. He was at one time governor, he was a major general, by the way, governor of the New Mexico Territory, could have run for president if he wanted to. He decided when he had that conversation, you know, I don't really know what I believe. He wasn't part of any church, didn't know if he believed in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord or not. So he decided to get into the evidence. He traveled to the Holy Land, did a bunch of research, and ended up writing at the beginning of his autobiography. He said, now many people want to know about my understanding of God and of Christ after they've read my books, Ben-Hur and the Prince of India. But I want to make clear with any unqualified, large statement that I believe in the God of the Bible and of Christ, period. God saved the critter. Because he looked at the evidence and God has given us reasoning minds, desire to know what the evidence looks like. He looked at the proofs and God drew him to faith in Jesus Christ, that he believes that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and he is the risen Lord. There's a man named Lee Strobel, and he went to Yale Law School, was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, and was an avowed atheist. And he was upset when he found out his wife was leaning towards believing in Christianity, and he decided to prove her wrong. This cannot be true. I know it's not true. There is no God. Jesus was maybe just a person, a Jew, lived a long time ago. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. He's not God. There is no God. And he decided he'd look at all the evidence with all his legal journaling power, all his research capabilities. And what happened to Lee Strobel? God saved the critter. He too ended up writing a book out of his research. He ended up writing a book defending Christianity called The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Real Jesus, and he's a pastor now. This is how God works. But what about you? It's not enough to just assent to facts or believe, oh, this is a nice talk, Pastor Michael. I see the logic behind it. I see some reason. But I don't know if I'm ready to receive this for myself. But here's the deal. Pastor Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, listen, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then we must serve him, obey him, follow him as Lord, as King. Because if he really rose from the dead, then everything that he said is really true about his coming return and of his judgment and of life everlasting and the kingdom to come. in which all who receive him will rule and reign with him. But if you reject him and do not receive his life by grace through faith, you will face eternal condemnation for all eternity, everlasting life separated from God in a place called hell. Apart from God's love, never knowing the joy and the communion of dwelling in everlasting peace with God and all the redeemed. So you, what about you? This morning, will you receive him? Please bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to think about this. There are proofs, and this is just one section of one gospel. The proof, the evidence is overwhelming. It led men like Lew Wallace, led men like Lee Strobel, and millions, even billions of others to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and King, the risen one. What about you? If you sense the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, bringing this understanding, like when the women suddenly remembered his words, the light bulbs coming on, you understand you need Christ. Don't wait another day. Today is the day of salvation for you. You can find rescue through Jesus Christ. As Peter said, chapter 3 of his first letter, verse 18, Christ died for sins, the just one. Christ died for sins once for all, the just one, the perfect one, for the unjust, so that we could be brought to God, back into relationship with our holy Creator. Your sin separates you from God if you've never received forgiveness, the erasing of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't work your way to God. You can't earn your way back to God. You can't get heaven on your own. It doesn't matter how many times you show up to Easter Sunday service, or how many Bible verses you read, or how many prayers you pray. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save a sinner like you and like me. You need to be rescued through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. He provided the way to God. He died the death that you and I deserve. He was raised to life again to give us victorious, eternal life forever with God. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus is victorious, and he is inviting you right now. I have gospel counselors that are going to be now walking up, and they're going to stand to my left and to my right around the perimeter of the auditorium. And Hannah's going to sing a beautiful song called Come to the Table. Join the sinners who've been redeemed. Join with the Savior. Sit down and be set free. And I'm no better than anybody else in this room. I needed to find redemption in Jesus just like anybody else. And so do you. So she's going to sing this song, and as she does that, I want you to come forward. And people in the blue chairs, there's about five or six to my right. There's a couple over to my left here, men and women who want to talk with you about how you can receive life in Jesus. You can come alive through his love. You can come and receive. So you come as Hannah sings.